I'm going to start out in the book of Jude tonight. It's not my text, but go ahead and turn there. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for giving us so many wonderful and hopeful things to talk about, so many things that relate to salvation, so many things that relate to hope, so many things that relate to glory. But Lord, there are a lot of things that we need to deal with as well that maybe sometimes aren't as pleasant to think about or as pleasant to talk about. And I'm thankful for giving us the example of how we should hit these things head on, Lord. And I pray, God, that we do it with great hope and great joy as we put our faith in you. I'm thankful that we can be here tonight just to share with one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I like to talk about our common salvation. Do you? I like to talk about Jesus. How about you? I really like talking about the new creation. Amen. How about the gospel of glory? Good stuff. And Jude did as well. But he had something he needed to deal with. He had to contend. He had to fight for the faith that had once been handed down, once delivered to the saints. Now, we have to contend sometimes. Just want to tell you this. You can contend without being contentious. Amen? But we do need to stand. We do need to fight. He had things that he needed to talk about that were not fun or convenient, but they were necessary. You know, one of my favorite musicals contains a song with these words, these inspired words. Raindrops on roses and whiskers on kittens, bright copper kettles and warm woolen mittens, brown paper packages tied up with strings. What's next? These are a few of my favorite things. I have some more favorite things in this song. The writer did. Cream-colored ponies and crisp apple strudel. I've never had a strudel, by the way. Doorbells and sleigh bells and schnitzel with noodles. Wild geese that fly with the moon on their wing. These are a few of my favorite things. And then there's more listed. But here's the reason why the singer and the author wanted to think about favorite things. And this is it. When the dog bites. When the bee stings, when I'm feeling sad. Let's sing that last line together. Are you ready? I simply remember my favorite thing, and then I don't feel so bad. You know it. You see, the problem was, if you remember the context of that song, it was in the middle of a thunderstorm. Thunderstorms are dangerous, aren't they? That's a real problem sometimes. Have any of you ever been close to a literal lightning strike? You ever been affected by that? Anybody here actually been struck by lightning? This is a real serious issue. And I want to tell you, thinking about whiskers on kittens are not going to help you in that thunderstorm. They're not. Now, I'm from back east. You guys have different problems here than we have back east. I'm learning about some. There's a bear that has taken residence in my backyard, and I'm trying to deal with that right now. We didn't have too much of that back east. But back east, you know, we had hurricanes all the time, and you had to think about it. You couldn't just say, well, I'm going to have faith in God. Well, you do need to have faith in God, but you don't need to be stupid either. And so, you know, some of my friends, they would, when a hurricane's coming, we're evacuating, they're saying there's going to be death, there's going to be destruction. They got their surfboard and they're out there waiting for it. That's not smart. You know, it's not smart to think and to sing and be excited and just not think about the danger. It's not smart. And we've had to evacuate a few times. There were times when we just had to, again, we didn't want to live in fear and panic. We wanted to stay nearby in case we could help afterwards. And so, but we would get ourselves to a safe place. So, well, one hurricane, we decided to go over to the church building because it was more sturdy than our home. And plus, there were no trees right there at it. And so we went there. We spent the night. It was a wild night with wild winds and rain, flooding. And we went home the next day, this huge tree, I mean, just missed our house by a couple of feet. You know, it's smart, isn't it? It's smart to deal with things when they need to deal with them. You know, singing and dancing and being happy is great, but sometimes you have to stop singing. Sometimes you have to stop dancing so you can deal with the storm. Isn't that true? You have to. And this really is the direction, since I got my topic from Mr. Wilson, that I've been going on and working on for the past couple of weeks. Changed a couple of things, and we'll get there in just a minute. But my topic is the lost condition of man and the coming Savior from Isaiah 59. And we'll be there if you want to turn there, Isaiah 59. You know, when I was told that topic, I'm like, sure. But I was thinking to myself, I don't know that I want to talk about the lost condition of man. Let's give somebody else that topic, you know. I would rather talk about our common salvation, I would, than the lostness of mankind. You know, our overall theme is powerful portraits from the prophets, or powerful pictures from the prophets. You know, people say a picture doesn't lie. You ever heard that? A picture doesn't lie, but you know they do lie a lot of times. You can edit it just right to get your audience to think certain things, to give them pictures and make them think things. Politicians do this all the time, and the media, they will give you a picture, and you think, well, a picture won't lie, but the way it's been manipulated will make you think something that's not true. Same thing with statistics. I hate when people start using statistics because they're so dishonest. But pictures don't always tell the truth. But I want to tell you tonight that prophets, true prophets, do tell the truth. They always have told the truth, and the pictures that they paint are accurate. And we're going to look tonight at one of those pictures. I want to go ahead and just read the entire chapter, Isaiah chapter 59. You know, we could talk the entire family camp on different things. I just had to pick a few things to talk about, so I hope you can be patient with me, and maybe this can be an encouragement to you tonight. So Isaiah chapter 59, starting in verse 1. This is a portrait that was painted by the Lord through Isaiah about the condition of man and God's plan to deal with that condition. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously. No one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. Boy, it's hard to say amen after all this stuff. You know, this is not good news at this point, but it's truth, right? Let's keep going. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness; for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street and uprightness cannot enter. Yet truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede.
Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. A Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. There's a picture painted here. And whatever struck you the most as we're reading this is probably the picture that's in your mind. I've had several pictures go through my mind as I was preparing this message, several portraits. And this morning at 3 o'clock, I woke up and said, this is the one. I changed it all because, and I want you to follow me here and trust me here and be patient with me here. I believe the portrait that's being painted here, the clearest portrait, is the portrait of the love of God. Now everybody says, oh, here we go again, talking about the love of God, love, love, love. Because people overdo it and people misdefine it. They don't define it correctly. And sometimes they use it to justify sin. So be patient with me. I want to paint this picture for you because I think this is the overwhelming picture of Isaiah 59. But before we talk about God's love, we have to understand God's hatred. I'm going to say that again. Before we can truly appreciate and understand the love of God, we have to understand His hatred. But Phil, the Apostle John says, God is love. He said that, didn't he? Right? He, of course. But that ultimate love cannot be understood to the fullest until we wrap our minds around what God hates. So we're going to take a little trip through the Scriptures pretty quickly, and we're going to talk about the things that God hates because we need to be reminded. And we need to know it. And it's going to help us to understand and see the picture that is painted very clearly in Isaiah chapter 59. The most popular one, of course, is Proverbs chapter 6. Go ahead and turn there. It's only the others I'm just going to make reference to, but I want to read this one. You all know it. Proverbs chapter 6, starting in verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates. And hate's a strong word, isn't it? Hate is a very passionate word. And hate is an appropriate attribute of holiness that the Lord has. Amen? Absolutely. Strong word. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. There are other things that the Lord hates. The Bible doesn't use that terminology as much, but it talks about the things that are an abomination to the Lord. Do you know what abomination means? It means that which invokes hate. That's what an abomination is. There are many other things that the Lord hates. Actually, over 100 verses that talk about this, and I'm going to give you a little bit of a summary. These are the things that the Lord hates. The Lord hates sexual sin and sexual perversion. The Lord hates idolatry. The Lord hates prostitution. The Lord hates injustice. He hates pagan practices. He hates when believers join with unbelievers in evil deeds. He hates the devious and the schemers. He hates cheating. He hates fake commitment. He hates when people take the side of the wicked and stand against the righteous. He hates using freedom as an opportunity for sin. He hates oppression. He hates divorce. All these things, the Bible says that the Lord is an abomination to Him, and He hates those things. And we might even say amen to that, and we understand and we appreciate that, but it's even deeper than that. I'm going to lay some heavy stuff on you tonight. Turn to Psalm 5. Psalm 5 and verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Even the people who commit those things are an abomination to the Lord. You have to understand this. You know, we try to blunt this, and you're going to come up with some verses. I know we'll deal with them in just a minute. We try to blunt this by saying, no, no, God hates the sin, but He loves the sinner. You have to understand, God's hatred for sin is so deep that He hates those who actually do the iniquity. Do you understand that? And those are strong words, but before you can understand God's love and His actions that are associated with that, you need to understand this. And when we go back to our text, Isaiah 59, notice it's not that the Lord cannot save. It's not that the Lord cannot hear. This is really important. It says He does not. This is a choice that the Lord makes based on His holy character. He hated what His people had become. He hated what the world had become. And He was going to have no part of it. Do you understand that? That's just how serious sin is. That's just how much God hated and hates sin. I want to love like Christ loves. I want to love like God loves. But I need to tell you, I also want to hate like He hates. I want to hate the same things that He does. As a matter of fact, I don't believe it's possible to love like He does without hating the way He hates. I don't think it's even possible. As a matter of fact, turn to Jude again. Hatred of sin is a key element if you're ever even going to be able to do the Lord's work. Jude. Start in verse 22. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear. Now listen to this. Hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. You have to have that hatred of sin to effectively do the Lord's work. Do you understand this? This is real serious. Brothers, I wanted to talk about our common salvation. But God thought that it was needful for Isaiah to prophesy this, and it's good for us as well. God hates sin. Sin is so destructive, it is so devious, it is so deceiving that you can't relegate it to being a simple nuisance. And I think that's what's happened in a lot of places today. It's not a nuisance. It is so destructive that the Holy Spirit often personifies it. And you know that the Lord uses all literary devices, but because the Lord personifies sin, gives it a picture of having a consciousness. Again, it's a picture. That's how serious the Lord wants us to take it. Do you remember these words spoken to Cain? If you do well, your face will not your face be cheerful? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching or lurking at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Do you see the picture? That's the picture of the devious intentions of evil. It's not a joke. It's not simply a burden. Sin is not simply a burden we have to get used to as we navigate this world we live in. It's worse than most people and sometimes most even Christians imagine. There are many reasons for this, but one very important reason I want to suggest tonight. Sin has a way of spiraling downward. There's no such thing as just a little bit of sin. I'm just going to have a little bit of sin and I'll be okay. There's no such thing as that. It always moves in a downward spiral. And that's why Paul said what he did. And I want you to turn there. You're familiar with this verse, but I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 6. Because I want us to look at the wording here. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For what a man sows, this he will also reap. Now we understand this. We understand the law of the harvest. You reap what you sow. And we understand if someone sins and they don't come to the Lord, what they're going to reap is they're going to reap eternal damnation. We get that. But Paul doesn't dwell on that. He's not talking about the reaping of the eternal consequences, at least not immediately. Because look at the next verse. For the one who sows to his own flesh from the flesh will reap what? Corruption. You know, we really have to understand this concept. It's not just that you reap what you sow, punishment and damnation, but you reap corruption. Corruption is the continual, often slow, but sometimes very fast, decay into vile depths of depravity. One sin always leads to another, worse, deeper one. Do you understand that? Because sin, as the writer of Hebrews says, it so easily what? It so easily entangles and drags you down. It's so serious. It always goes in a downward spiral. There's always corruption. And that, when you sow to the flesh, you reap that corruption. You sow to the flesh, your heart gets harder. Your heart will get darker. We see this in Romans 1, don't we? Idolatry comes into play. People loving the creature rather than the Creator is blessed forever. Amen. Those who exchange the truth of God for what? A lie. And they spiral down into their depravity of sin to the point where God even gives them over to that mindset. You see, corruption. Corruption is what happens when sin is not hated. What we read in Isaiah 59, I mean, you can go back there. I just want you to just glance over that, all the terrible things there. What we read in Isaiah chapter 59, all those things, do you think that just happened overnight? This terrible state that God's people were in, do you think that that just happened? They just woke up and they were just in the most horrible sin that could possibly imagine. No, it was people not taking sin seriously, drifting away, as the author of Hebrews would say, slowly till they got to that point. And since we're in Isaiah, turn over to Isaiah chapter 5. Familiar passage to you. I don't know what anybody else is preaching, so if I'm stepping on you, I'm sorry. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Do you think that God's people went from being a faithful group of people to the point where they called evil good and good evil? Do you think that all happened in one wild weekend? Do you think that happened? No, you see, this is what sin does. It has a corrupting factor. It has a decaying factor. And if you don't take it seriously and you tinker with it, there's going to be decay and you're going to be further down in it than you could ever imagine. It's that serious. Don't mess with it. But the funny thing is that's not what I want to talk about tonight. I don't want to talk about that. We can talk about that and its truth. We can give you examples. But I want to speak of something else that decays that's parallel to this. I want to speak of the corruption or decay of the attitudes that go along with this sin. You see, as the corruption occurs, it seems to me that attitude towards sin seemed to falter as well, even among people who maybe aren't even committing these sins. The attitudes start to falter. They start to decay. In other words, I just have a question. How does it affect you as you see the continual decay and corruption within the world and in the church? How does that affect you? How do you feel about that? What is your attitude towards that? You know, over in 1 Corinthians 5, go ahead and turn there. You need to be reminded of this. Terrible sin that was going on. Some perversion. Someone has his father's wife, it says there in verse 1. But I want to suggest to you that even though that was horrible, that was not the biggest problems the Corinthians had. The biggest problem came in verses 2 through 5. Let's read those. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. so that the one who had done this deed would have been removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? The church in Corinth did not hate sin. You understand that? They did not hate sin. It wasn't just that this guy committed this sin. They were kind of okay with it. Maybe they didn't want to be judgmental. Maybe they didn't want to seem harsh. But they didn't hate sin. Therefore, sin was seen as not being a big deal, and it spread like a cancer throughout that congregation. You ought to read through 1 Corinthians again. A lot of problems there. And there's always problems when people don't hate sin. Sometimes we people try to blunt the seriousness of sins by appealing to the faith and actually saying some religious-sounding things. You know, there's a lot of sexual perversion in our world right now, isn't it? And a lot of Christians, of those who claim to be Christians, will try to tell you that, well, the Bible actually doesn't condemn that. But then there are those who are like, you know, I don't want to condemn it, but it does say that. And so they can't get around it because they don't want to look like they're just completely idiots. They know it says that, but they're like, so this is how they deal with it. They say, well, you know what? Sin is sin. Don't judge one person for sinning differently than you do. You ever heard that? Now, in a sense, all sins are the same in that they all will send you to hell and separate you from the Lord. That's right, correct? But I need to tell you, when people say that, they're not trying to help everybody in sin. They're not trying to say, well, sin is sin and we all sin, and so we need to help each other escape it, and let's work together to escape it. Is that what they're saying? They're saying all sin is sin, so let's don't be so hard on them. Let's don't talk about it, because we're all in this same boat together. And by the way, if you ever think that it is we go too far in overstating the new creation principles, the result of ignoring the new creation principles is people saying sin is sin and we can't help it, and that's where we are today within the churches out there. That's the reason that people say that, because they think, well, we can't help it anyway. So there's a lot of dishonesty in that. There are people who do not want to deal with the sin, so they just, and they talk about Jesus saying, judge not lest ye be judged. You know, different versions say it different ways, but, you know, why do you want to take the speck out of your brother's eye when you got a log or a plank in your own eye? And they say that to shut you up so that sin is not dealt with, because they don't hate sin. Now, if they said, here's the thing, I want to tell you a very important thing. God wants all specks and all logs out of our eyes. Amen? They all need to come out. So if somebody says that and says, and they say, so we need to work together so that we can all escape from sin, I say amen, right? But that's not what they're saying. They're trying to lessen the blunt of sin, to let it continue, because they don't hate it. There is the decay of the attitude towards sin. God inspired Isaiah to say what he did in chapter 59 because God hated. He absolutely hated what his people were doing. Now, what about you? Do you hate what's going on in the world? Do you hate what's going on sometimes in the body? Because it does affect the body. Do you hate that? Do you hate sexual sin and perversion? Do you hate it? Do you hate divorce and the destruction of the families? Do you hate discord and strife? Do you hate the murder of babies before they are born? Do you hate that stuff? If you do, then you find yourself in good company, the company of God Himself. But the question is, what are you going to do about this hate? Hate's not bad. You know, I tell you, people jump on hate. You give your opinion, if it's different, you're a hater. You're a hater. And I just want to say,
I don't hate what you're, what I got plenty of things I hate. But what you're saying is not hate coming from me. The people who claim, who cry hate are often the ones who hate the most. But you got to do something about it. If we're going to have hate, if we're going to have godly hate, you have to have a reaction to it. Now, there are a couple of normal reactions to hate. One reaction is animosity towards the offender. And that's wrong. If you see a brother or sister in sin, you want to help them out, don't you? You want to restore them. And not everybody's there. That's why Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, if any brother is caught in a sin, you who are what? Spiritual. Restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Listen, that is a job not everyone need apply, okay? Not everybody needs to do that job because they're not spiritually minded. They don't have their mind on the things above, and they're ready to go, yeah, I'll restore them, and they just chew them out and put them into the ground, and they don't really help them. That's one reaction. Another reaction is to try to appear non-judgmental, which is good to a point because you want to help people, but that often results in a more relaxed attitude about sin, almost like it's not a big deal. And oftentimes that hate disappears, and it happens. I talk about abortion so much because people don't talk about it anymore. Have you noticed that? That's so last decade to most people. They got more things to talk about now. You know, it's just as evil now as it was when Roe versus Wade was established and passed. It's just as evil. And Lord, help me if I don't hate it just as much now as I did back then. You see, you have to be careful because as the world is spiraling down in corruption, our attitude towards sin can do it too. You see what I'm saying? We don't hate it as much. Pray that the Lord kindles your hate for sin, kindles your hate for the murder of the innocent. Now, God had hate. What did he do about his hate for sin and the evil people who committed them? He wanted to resolve the situation, but how? Really, there's a bunch of choices, but I'm going to break it down to two choices. Either he could destroy or intercede. That'd take care of it either way, wouldn't it? Destroy the people or intercede, intervene, and do something about it. And remember, God hates sin more than people want to acknowledge. I can't overemphasize this. You probably feel you are overemphasizing it. No, if you think I'm overemphasizing it, you need to listen even more. Remember when Jesus said once while he was here on the earth in the flesh? I hate when people say, oh, Jesus, he's just, when he was walking on the earth, he said some tough things. He really did. Listen to what he said in Luke chapter 12. He said, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. Okay, but listen to the next thing he said. And how I wish it were already kindled. Do you hear that? That's hatred of sin. That is hatred of sin. But God didn't want to go that direction. He wanted to send someone who would intercede. Someone who would go in and do something about it. Someone who would intervene. Someone who would interrupt to change the direction. But who was going to do it? Well, apparently, the Lord searched the entire earth for someone. Well, what did he find? I'll tell you what he found. Turn to Romans chapter 3. This is what he found when he searched the entire earth. This is a quote of the Psalms, but we're going to read it from Romans 3. Starting in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. That's what he found when he searched the earth. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's what he found when he searched the world over. How could, How could these people help? How could God use this?
You see, when a godless society tries to solve a problem, they're going to fail, period.
Period.
You know, I got accused by a friend recently that I knew from when I first became a Christian. She actually helped me think through some things. I got accused of promoting rape culture because I believed in the concept of innocent until proven guilty. I said, you know, you got to have proof. Somebody can't just accuse somebody and you just put them in jail. And that's what she was advocating. You always believe the victim no matter what. Now, by the way, before I go any further, I believe there are a lot of people who get by with a lot of things, and it makes me sick. It makes me sick. But at the same time, when we lose innocent until proven guilty, what's going to be left? Well, the government can just come in. They do it sometimes anyway, and they just come in, no proof, just do whatever. And so that was my point. She said, it's attitudes like that that have created this rape culture, and we're trying to stop it by believing the accuser no matter what. We're going to slow it down. But see, the thing that she didn't understand was, she was the one who, and is the one, and people like her, because I do believe there's a rape culture. But I believe it's caused by the people who are crying out against it. When you have a society that says sexual pleasure in any way you want, anything you want to do, however you want to do it, pornography is promoted as free speech, anything you can imagine, it's your choice, you're born that way. And then they put a tag on it, as long as it's consensual. Let me tell you, when you create a society that has no other idea except I can please myself in this immoral way no matter what, that tag, as long as it's consensual, means nothing to a perverse and decaying human being, individual, and society. It means nothing. So as long as our society says anything goes, rape culture is going to get even stronger. You understand that? Because sin, what does it do? It corrupts. It spirals downward. So what was the answer? He knew. What was he going to do? No, the world can't help. The world can't help today. He realized that he was the only one who could do anything about it. He would use his own arm with that same hand that was mentioned in verse 1. You remember that? It's not too short that it can't save. He would use that one. He decided to use it. Now listen, not to excuse and overlook the sins of a rebellious people, but to raise from the ashes of such ones a people who will have God's Spirit within them and have, as it says there in Isaiah 59, His words in their heart and in their mouth. You see, I want you to understand this. Portrait of love. I'm getting back to it. This is love. And that's why I'm suggesting that the portrait painted in Isaiah chapter 59 is a picture of love that is as close to perfect as anyone could ever paint. Because God, having righteous hatred for sin, and it says, Psalm 5:5, for sinners. He has it. Yet he, being the one who was going to do what it took to bring them back to him, instead of just destroying them, man, that's love, isn't it? That's love to go to bat for something that you hate and for people who are an abomination to you. That is love. God loved those who did so many things that He hated. He loved those who were an abomination to Him. He loved them so much that He made a plan. He had a goal. God's plan was to intercede. His plan was to intervene, not to overlook. You see, if God just overlooked, you know what that would be like? It would be like singing raindrops on roses and whiskers on kittens in the midst of a hurricane, wouldn't it? If God just decided, just going to overlook it, because nothing would be solved. He couldn't overlook. He couldn't just forgive without conditions. God will not forgive people if they don't repent. You understand that? He will not forgive them. But you see, God knew they weren't going to repent on their own without help. So He, with His hand and His arm, created a way for them to come back. He took the step to make it happen. Maybe this gives us some perspectives on Romans 5:8, because, you know, I know everybody's thinking Romans 5:8 when I was talking about, you know, Psalm 5:5 about he hates those who do iniquity. It says, but God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet what? Sinners. Christ died for us. You see, God loved the despicable creature so much that he died for them. He loved them in prospect of who they could be if they took advantage of his plan. Do you understand that? He loved them in prospect of their potential, of who they could be if they would follow his goal and his will. You see, God in Isaiah 59 revealed that he was going to painstakingly and sacrificially create what I'm just going to call tonight an environment or a circumstance where repentance would be a possibility. It was his loving kindness through this painful plan that would lead people to repentance. Thus we have the Lord say it's the what of God that leads to repentance. It's the kindness. The kindness of God that leads to repentance. Thus it is says he granted repentance to Israel. He created a way for them to be able to repent. He granted repentance to the Gentiles. And for those he hated, remember he hates those who do iniquity, he provided a way to kill and bury them so that a new creature created and loved by God could rise and walk in a newness of life. God was the one who would bring man back to God. God's righteousness, Jesus was the one who would bring man back to God. That was the picture. God's righteousness would uphold Jesus as he would do this great work. That was the plan and that was the goal. And I want to tell you, we can not only gain hope from this, but we can learn from this. You see, in this world, there are people who are enemies of God and therefore enemies of the kingdom. And that means they're enemies of you. They're enemies of the church. They just are. What are we to do? Do we just overlook it? Both within and without the church? You know as well as I do, overlooking sin never helps anybody. Just letting, you know, I want to help some. I want people to help me. Overlooking sin is not the nice thing to do. It helps no one. And if you really hate sin, you can't overlook it anyway. How about this one? Maybe I just forgive it. Now, yes, forgive in that we don't live with grudges, perhaps. But forgive in the sense that we just let it go and act like everything's okay without them repenting? We're supposed to forgive the way Christ forgives. Repentance has to be involved if we're going to help somebody. See, I'm not sure that forgiveness without people changing is scripture or helpful to the person spiraling into sin. Now, I'm going to stop for a minute because some of you guys are looking for a way to not forgive people. And you're going to say, okay, Phil just gave me an out because these people are mean and they haven't repented, so I don't have to forgive them. I got it on record. It's on tape. Hold on to your horses because I want you to see the whole scriptural picture here. You do not have permission from God to do that. So hang tight. Here we go. Forgiveness without repentance. Let me give you a couple of examples. Paul's home church, they had a guy that came in, did wonderful things with the music, did wonderful things with the youth, brought a lot of excitement within the congregation, and they found out a few years later that he had been molesting all the boys, all the young boys. And he ended up having so many of the boys come forward and say this is what he did. He ended up going to jail. He got out, in my opinion, way too early, but he got out, and he ended up going to a sister congregation and just was integrated right in. And some of the people from the congregation were like, you do realize this is what happened? They said, yes. Then they started telling the story. Do you know we tried to restore him because we loved him so much? This is the parents of the children who were molested. We didn't want him to go to hell. We'd reach out to him. We tried to do studies with him. We tried. He said, you know, if you repent, and he said they would. He laughed in their face and hung up on them. And that other church was like, well, we're supposed to forgive. Do you understand that they're not helping that guy at all by just pretending nothing happened? And I will always respect those parents for going that step that will be hard for any parent to try to restore that man to Christ.
And we'll get to that. It seemed to me like they were trying to create an environment conducive to repentance, weren't they? Yeah. They weren't ready to forgive and to say it's all fine. But they worked really hard and sacrificially to create the opportunity for repentance, didn't they? You see, that's what Jesus did. Jesus doesn't just forgive willy-nilly, but He created the opportunity through His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to glory, and sending His Spirit, establishing the way of salvation. He created an environment where people could repent. You see, I got some more stories here. Before you say, well, I don't have to forgive them because they didn't repent, you have to understand, Jesus won't forgive if they don't repent, but He gave His life to help them to repent. Are you ready to sacrifice? When you get ready to say, well, I can't forgive because they don't repent, how much did you sacrifice to help somebody who harmed you come back? You see, when you start doing that, you're not thinking, well, they have to repent. You're working on creating a way that they can come back and they can be restored and there can be forgiveness. I have a friend back east that heard that I was traveling not too long ago. I've told the story to some folks, and he came up to me and said, Phil, I don't know what to do. And he reminded me of a story that I had known. His grandchild, like a decade before, had been murdered by his son-in-law. And first of all, that's hard on anybody. But this man in particular, he was the kindest, gentlest soul. He cried at a drop of a hat anyway. He was devastated forever. And the guy got out of prison. And showed up at the congregation he had never been a part of before. Now, you know that that's fishy. Just showed up there with a grin on his face. And my friend was struggling with that. Would you struggle with that? Never said he was sorry, never showed any kind of remorse. And so he started sharing with some of his brothers. And he said, I want him to be saved, but I'm really struggling with that. And boy, he got a tongue lashing. We're supposed to forgive. We're supposed to forgive. What's wrong with you? Aren't you a Christian? I mean, they were really hitting him hard. But you see, my friend was like, I want to. But how can you just let it go when somebody almost is rubbing it in your face with joy? It's almost like they're coming here just for spite. How can you do that? And we had a long talk. I said, Kenny, don't listen to those other folks. Do not listen to them. But you do need. I said, do you care about his soul? He said, Mr. Phil. He always called me Mr. Phil. He's like, I care about everybody's soul. I said, do you want him to go to heaven? He says, I do not. I said, do you want him to come to Christ? Yes, I do. I said, so why not, instead of focusing on just letting it go like all those other people are saying, that's not going to help that guy at all, why don't you focus on praying to the Lord that maybe you can help him come back? And he did. He prayed to that. And he actually worked to try to set up Bible studies with a guy who murdered his grandson. Do you think he was creating an opportunity for repentance? He was creating an environment for repentance. You better see this. See, God doesn't just forgive. God sets a plan. He makes it possible so that He creates that environment in such a way, again, that the Bible says He granted repentance. That's how He did it. He created it in such a way that people could come back. Even it's not just in the church, even in the world. I was talking to Bud Johnson last night, and he was telling me, you know, I hate the things that are going on in this world. I hate what's happening to the families. I hate what the world is doing to marriage. I hate the sexual perversion. I hate all of that. And he had an opportunity to have Bible studies with two ladies who were married. Had an opportunity to do that. And some things he said is just weird. It was strange. I didn't want to seem like I was approving. But I wanted to take this opportunity. And you know what? When you have an opportunity to have Bible studies and your character has shown enough with the kindness of Christ that you can do that, you know what? You cannot approve of it, but you can create an environment where someone might want to repent, can't you? You see, you can do that. It's hard. It's sacrificial. How do you do this? And I just want you to remember what Jesus said about love. Real quick, Matthew chapter 5, if you want to read along or just listen, starting in verse 43. You know, this is all about love. It's a portrait of love in Isaiah 59. It's God sending Jesus to save a people, to help a people that do things that He just hates. He just despises. They're an abomination to Him. And I hope that helps you to understand Matthew 5 just a little bit better, starting in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, listen, you understand that Jesus understood this from experience? He wasn't just telling you this is tough stuff you have to do. This is what God had planned for forever. Loving your enemies, loving the ones who do the things you hate. So that you may prove yourselves to be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Even the tax collectors do they not do the same? You know, I've often said when I'm laid out and somebody's doing my funeral, if they can't say more than He loved His family, don't even do a service. Just bury me. Just bury me. Everybody loves their family. The mafia loves their family. Everybody loves their family. That's nothing. I mean, it's something. I love you guys. But you know what I mean. You know what I mean. It takes supernatural power to do more than that. Tax collectors, sinners do the same. Verse 47, and if you greet only your brothers only and sisters, what more are you doing than the others? Even the Gentiles, do they not do the same? Therefore, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And He's perfect in that so many ways, but He loved and He acted and he moved. He made a plan. He did what He could do for those who were an abomination and those who did things He hated. Loving those who do things that you should rightfully hate is tough. But that's what it takes. That's the love we can have. And many don't really want that kind of love. But you can have it if you have a goal. You know, our ministry is a ministry of what? What did Paul say it was? A ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, be reconciled to God. We beg you, we beseech you. And you know what? We've been made adequate for the ministry of reconciliation, haven't we? We've been made adequate to do that. God has equipped us and prepared us. You see, when the Lord looked on the earth back in Isaiah days, there was nobody who could do anything about it. There was nobody who could intercede. There was nobody who could intervene. But when the Lord looks on the earth now, can He find anybody? Oh, yes. He can find you. He can find me. He can find many people who can intervene because He qualified us for the job, for the task, for the ministry. Love your brother and sister in Christ enough to lead them to repentance. And you can lead them to repentance if that's your goal. You love them. You don't just say, well, I love them, so I'm just going to forgive. Yeah, just I can't forgive them and get them to heaven. Is my forgiveness going to give them to heaven? You know, I love them enough that I'm going to go and help them to repentance so that there's true forgiveness there. I'm not just going to forgive willy-nilly. What about your spouse? I can't believe what he did to me. I can't believe what she did to me. There's so much tension in our world and even within the church. Question is, what's your goal? Is your goal to find out who's the most wrong? Or is your goal to have a wonderful, happy, loving marriage that is effective for the kingdom? If that's your goal, guess what? You're going to work hard to create an environment of repentance for whoever the offender was, and you're going to work hard for reconciliation so that it can happen. It's your goal. You can have that kind of love. What about the world? Yeah, you can get right out there in the midst of them. And you don't have to approve of what they're doing, but you can get in there in the midst of the stuff that you rightfully should hate and create an environment to where they may come to the Lord. You see, Isaiah paints the perfect picture of selfless love, a love that drives us to help those who are continually practicing things that we rightfully hate with all our beings. This love gave the opportunity to all mankind through the sacrifice of Jesus. This kind of love we need as well to make a difference in the world. That's an amazing love that is beyond human knowledge. But according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, that's the kind of love we can have. We can't understand it, but we can have it. What a beautiful portrait painted for us by the prophet Isaiah. Our personal spiritual portraits can be exactly the same. Let's go make a difference.